James chapter 2. We are looking at James chapter 2 beginning last week, and we looked at the first seven verses. We talked about this matter of favoritism. Another word that we could use is the word discrimination. And that is a word that could mean a variety of things depending on who's using it and when and how. And so I may use the word discrimination, but I may also use the word favoritism at times. Partiality is another word, but we don't use that frequently. But this matter of treating people differently based upon their appearance, their status, their identity, and grading them, evaluating them, providing different responses, get different levels of attention and respect and honor to people. And what Scripture teaches us is that this matter of showing favoritism or grading people in our respect towards them is not Christian. It's not right. It's not biblical. We're going to look at that a little further today as we talk about what James calls the royal law. The royal law. If you're a born-again Christian, you find yourself living in a dilemma. You find yourself with a dual citizenship status. And I'm not talking about the country of this world to which you are a member or a citizen. I'm talking about the fact that you are a citizen of this world, of this physical kingdom that we live in, this earth. In any country, in any nation, we live on this physical planet. We live in a visible world that has tangible qualities and physical characteristics about it. It's the world that you see. It's the world that you breathe the air from. It's the world that you spend your money from and in. It's this physical world. You're a part of it. But if you're a born-again Christian today, you have God dwelling in your spirit, and you also are in His kingdom. You are in a spiritual kingdom. You're in a kingdom that is spiritual now in a certain way and will be physical. It will be real. It will be actual in the future. In the future, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, ruling the entire world, and then the eternal kingdom that will be very similar to that, only free from any sin and also perpetual on a new earth that He will create. That is the kingdom that you're a part of now in a spiritual sense. As I reflected on this even this morning, as Americans, we don't understand this very well. But there are people in the world that might. There are those perhaps from places like Australia, New Zealand, and India, and other countries of this nature that they function. People in these nations as citizens of those nations that I've mentioned, but they're also aware and sensitive to another nation, and that is the nation of Britain, because of the history that's there. And for that reason, and we have this a little bit in America, but not in the same way, when there is news given about the royalty in England, about the queen or the prince or the king, these are things that we're aware of, we feel somewhat attached to, though it's not directly imminent in front of us. And that is how it is in a certain way as Christians. If you are a born-again Christian, you are a member of this physical kingdom that you live in, this world, but you also have allegiance to a spiritual kingdom that is not imminent. It's not right in front of you, but you are still a part of it. And that's a unique situation because every kingdom has a set of laws. It has a way of governing itself. It has a code of ethics that must be followed, policies that must be observed. And when you find yourself in a dual citizenship status, you have to ask the question, how do I make this work? How do I follow the laws of both kingdoms simultaneously at one time? And I think it's something that James talks about here, we're going to spend time looking at today. And I think we're going to find is that James introduces us to what the Bible calls the royal law. The royal law. I'm going to talk about that. And let me make this observation before we read our passage and pray and begin. That it all boils down to this fact that we must learn to speak and act according to the governing law of God's kingdom. Whatever kingdom you're a part of, whether it's this world or that future world, both at the same time, we really can simplify things if we recognize that there is one governing law, and our speech and our actions, to the degree that they follow and observe that one governing royal law, we will find ourselves living appropriately in both kingdoms, including God's. And we'll also talk about why that's important. Let's read our passage today. We'll begin in James 2, verses 8 through 13. James says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons," there's our theme, "you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the law, whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law," or the whole law. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." Let's pray. Lord, use your word today. Teach us this royal law. Help us to bring everything in line to that in our lives by your help. And may we be people who know you as Savior and people who follow this one governing law with our whole heart, that we might be a blessing in this life, but also be prepared for the future judgment and the life that is to follow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one today, we draw this from James chapter 2 and verse 8. God governs his kingdom by one supreme guiding law. God governs his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of which we are a part if we are saved today, and his future kingdom that will be physical and actual in this world. God governs his kingdom as king by one supreme guiding law. All laws that are effective, all flow from the principle and the philosophy of one governing law that unifies it all. That's what we're looking at today. And that's helpful, that's important, because if you live in New York City, for instance, you know about laws. At least you think you do. There are a lot of them. There are waste management laws. Things like separating regular trash from paper trash, and other alternate recyclable trash. So you should have at least three different trash cans in your kitchen and other places, and three separate trash cans outside. And you have to be aware of this. I was not aware of this at first when I moved here, and I found out that you have to be aware of this. Not only that, but you can put your trash out twice a week, at least in Elmhurst you can. And one of those days you put out your regular trash. Another one of those days, though, you can put out your paper trash and your recyclable trash and your regular trash. And I still sometimes mess them up. I get off and then I have to keep saving up my recyclables for an extra week, and I don't like that. There's more to it than that. Of course, starting in the year 2015, you can no longer dispose through regular trash any electronic devices. You have to recycle them. You have to take them to recyclable spots. You have to take them to Best Buy. You have to take them to Staples or other designated places that take electronics. So you said, "I didn't want to know that." Don't throw your cell phones away. Don't throw your stereos away, any computer devices away anymore. You have to take them to be recycled. You will get fined. Also, I learned the hard way that you don't put mattresses out for trash unless the entire mattress is sealed in a plastic bag. I didn't know they made bags like that, but I guess they sell them at Home Depot somewhere. I found out afterwards, after a $120 fine, that they don't take mattresses. Actually, they did take it, by the way, and gave me the fine. But it's an important law. Go get that plastic bag, seal it before you throw away your mattress. You have to be aware of things. That you can't throw things away that have any refrigerants in them. You have to call and arrange for an appointment, and they give you a several-hour window of time, and you have to be present to make sure that that thing is there, and they can take the refrigerant components out of the unit, and then they'll give the rest of it back to you, and then you have to make sure that goes out at the appropriate time for the trash. And of course, there are other aspects regarding non-latex paints, how to dispose of those, and so forth. We know all of these laws, and we're still learning them. Don't you wish that if there was just one law that would answer all the questions, you could just follow that one law and all the rest of your waste management habits would flow out of that naturally? I'm not sure if there is a law like that pertaining to waste management, but that would be nice. There are laws regarding parking in the city. Don't park in front of a nearby fire hydrant. Don't park in front of a driveway or entrance that is not yours. Don't park in a crosswalk at all. Don't stick half your bumper over that at all. Observe the 1.5-hour alternate parking rules for each street, whatever day of the week that might be on any given block. Observe the signs that prohibit parking in certain places at certain times of day, at certain times of the week, for certain occasions. Be sure to use your parking pass if you have one, or you will get towed. I know that as well. And be sure to feed the parking meter and use the parking slip, and don't go past your paid-for time, because there are people walking around looking for anyone who goes a minute over, and they are on the beat. You must be aware of these laws. And those are just the waste management laws. Those are just the parking laws. I have not talked today about tax law. Some of you are very aware of tax law right now. I paid this year to have someone do my taxes because I had to deal with taxes for part of the year in Wisconsin, part of the year in New York City, and then I had federal tax to deal with. And as a pastor, I have to deal with my Social Security tax, which I handle entirely, and then I have to deal with housing expense, which I handle. It's actually a benefit to me, and then I have to deal with other different... It's very complicated. So I paid someone else to do it for me because they know what they're doing. Tax law. We hear politicians and government officials today talking about a simplified code of tax where there's just a flat tax and it's based upon whatever. That sounds really nice, doesn't it? Don't you wish it was that simple? Do you ever feel this way as a Christian? Do you ever feel like there's so many laws, there's so many rules, there's so many things that the Bible says, and if you could just know that one central law, it would make it so simple. Well, I'm here to tell you today there is such a law. There's such a law, and the problem is not that there isn't such a law and that there are so many fringe laws in the Bible. The problem is we just don't like the law. We don't like that central law. We find it a little bit impractical. We find it a little bit infringing upon our own self-interests. But it is quite simple. We're going to look at that today. And that's why James calls it the royal law. What does he mean by royal law? Sometimes you're reading in Scripture and you read a word that is, it's neat. Some words stand out to you. Some words you just gloss over. Some words you don't understand, so you never pay attention to. But this word royal is a neat word. It doesn't happen a lot. What does it mean? Again, in America, we don't use the word royal a whole lot unless we're a Kansas City representative and we root for the Kansas City Royals, who actually made it to the World Series last year. What does royal mean? Our presidents are not royal. Our senators are not royal. We don't have royalty in America. The closest things that come to it would be Hollywood, but that doesn't even come close. When we talk about royalty, we're talking about a king, a queen, a magisterial person, a person that has the aura of the entire kingdom and perhaps actually that authority for the entire kingdom that is inherited, that is not voted upon. It is inherent in them. And when we talk about the royal law, we are talking about the law that pertains to the king and the way that he rules his kingdom. And who is that king? It is Jesus Christ. And what is that kingdom? It is now the kingdom that includes all people who are his subjects by faith, those who are born again Christians. And it also includes the future kingdom that he will set up in this world that will eventually last forever. How does God as king rule his kingdom? What is his royal law? What is the law that characterizes his reign, that characterizes the way that he handles the affairs of his kingdom and the way that he expects his people to carry out the affairs of their lives? all of the details of life in his kingdom are guided by this single guiding principle, this royal law, this overarching central law. And if you follow this law in each decision that you make, you will inadvertently find yourself keeping all other extraneous laws that you would come across in Scripture. What is this law? It's very simple. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is it. You say, that sounds so nice. It sounds almost as poetic as John 3:16. Love the Lord your God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Just one of those verses like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Very nice passage of Scripture. It just calms me, sounds so nice. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you thought about it recently? Have you actually tried to apply this law in your life? Because if you get serious about it, you start facing its arch nemesis, its greatest enemy, and that is the yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the problem. The problem is not the complicatedness, the complexities of the Bible. The problem is not the difficult. The problem is yourself. We like to say that we love people and we treat people well, but do you treat them as well as you treat yourself? Yourself gets in the way. James phrases the law in this way. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Point A on your note sheet in the bulletin, I phrased it this way. Give equal honor to your neighbors. Give equal honor or respect to your neighbors. Give equal honor or respect to your neighbors. This is not a new law. In fact, James says that if you fulfill the royal law, what's that next phrase? He says, according to the Scripture. What is he talking about? If you know your Bible history, you'll understand that the book of James probably is the first book in the New Testament that was penned. All other 26 New Testament books were penned chronologically after James. And so what is James referring to when he says according to the Scripture? He's not referring to any book in the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament. This is, in fact, something that was written at least 2,000 years prior when Moses recorded this law, buried in the middle of the book of Leviticus, tucked in the middle of a bunch of laws that were given. All kinds of laws, in fact. If you've read the book of Leviticus, you could become overwhelmed with all of the laws that are spewed out in that book. But tucked in the middle is this nugget. Leviticus chapter 19. Verses 14 and following, Moses writes, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. Did you catch that? Remember last week I talked about the balance, discrimination, favoritism, and so forth, making sure that we don't swing from one side to the other. And a lot of times in the political world or the philosophical or the educational, the academic world, the social life in general, the workplace environment and so forth, the news media, sometimes we can really talk about this matter of discrimination very much. But when you step back and think about it, the discussion itself is a kind of discrimination. Because what we're doing oftentimes is we're characterizing, stereotyping one side of the conversation so that we can win the other side of the conversation for selfish purposes. And in fact, when we say, for instance, that one ethnicity must be regarded, a lot of times we then are also arguing that another must be pushed down. Another time we argue that the poor must be honored and recognized. And at the other time, we're trying to push those that are rich down. And the Bible is balanced. Did you catch this? In Leviticus 19:14, do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. And this is the challenge. Can we genuinely look at any person of any description, of any social status, of any academic degree or level, of any ethnic background, of any skin tone, color, or vocal quality, of any level of physical capability or handicap, and genuinely from our hearts give them equal dignity, equal treatment, equal attention, equal kindness, equal respect as a person made in God's image? That's challenging. But if you devote yourself to that one royal governing law by which the king governs his kingdom, you will draw yourself close to the heart of God, and it will revolutionize the way that you view any person. If you look, that what I just talked about is the summary of the last seven verses that we looked at last week. But if you skip down Leviticus 19 to verse 18, I believe it is, he ends with this: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord, I am the King." This is not new. This is old. This is also quoted, this is not the first time this has been referred to in the Bible. Jesus himself, in his ministry, referred to this law. Matthew 19:19, as well as Matthew 22:39, Jesus refers to this. And in Matthew 22:39, we find that the doctors of the Old Testament scriptures, the PhDs of the Bible, the Jewish elite, academic, intellectual crowd, they came to Jesus, the religious leaders, and they asked him, they said, "What is the most important law?" And that's always a fascinating question when you deal in the legal realm. If you are a legal operative at all, whether it's a police officer, law enforcement type personnel, whether you're a lawyer, a defense attorney of some kind, or a judge, it's a fascinating question to explore in law class. The question of what is the most important law? Because sometimes laws contradict one another, and we have to decide through case law and so forth, what's the supreme law that will give us a just decision at the end of the presentation of the evidence in this case? And the PhDs of the Jewish scriptures, they debated this, and sometimes those of one school of thought would say, well, this law is more important. And then other Jews of another school of thought would say, no, our rabbis have taught us that this law is more important. And they would go back and forth and debate this matter in their law classes and in their public forums and so forth. And they figured they would catch Jesus because none of them were satisfied with their answers. But if Jesus was all that he said he was and pretended to be and people seemed to think he was, we'll just show how pathetic his answer is as well. Let him take a crack at this question. And they asked him in public view, "Master, tell us, what is the most important law in Scripture?" And he didn't miss a beat. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind." Deuteronomy chapter 6. Instantly brought that up. And then he said, "And the second is like unto it." And he jumped from Deuteronomy 6 to Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. On those two laws hang all the law and the prophets. And they had no answer. You love God, the King, with all of your heart. You submit to him as royalty, because he is God. And you say, "Well, I don't see God. How do I do that? God is, he's invisible. He's a spirit." Oh, glad you asked, because there's another law that's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because God flows his love through his people. And if that's all we knew, we wouldn't have to memorize all these other laws in the Bible. We wouldn't commit adultery. We wouldn't kill people. We wouldn't yell at people. We wouldn't slam the door at parents. We wouldn't honk our horn at people just because we're being inconvenienced. We wouldn't step in front of the line at people in the grocery store because we're committed to respecting people. Because God respects people. And that's not the only time that this law is referred to. The epistles also refer to this in the New Testament. Paul does this twice. Romans chapter 13, he says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." Yeah, that's a lot of laws. Let me go back and hear those again. No, we'll just keep moving forward. "If there be any commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Galatians 5, 13 through 14 says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." We're going to talk about that because James does. "Only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Do you see this recurring theme of going back to this royal, supreme, central law? In God's kingdom, the code of law is very simple. It is far-reaching in that it addresses every detail of every moment of your life. Does that sound intrusive? Does this sound like an oppressive government? That God's law touches every moment and every second of your personal and private life? It touches every aspect? But it also is not just far-reaching and extensive. His law is simple. Honor other people near you equally. Give full and equal respect to your neighbor. So, should you hit another person when you are angry, would you appreciate that kind of treatment? Then don't do it. Whether or not there's a Bible verse about that or not, don't do it. Should you zoom in and out of traffic on the highway or forcefully push people out of your way to get ahead in traffic on the subway? Well, what do you think when people do that to you? Do you like that? You say, "Well, I have places to go and things to do. I'm putting other people first because I have to meet with them." Well, would you appreciate that? You say, "Well, there's not really a verse about that in Scripture." There is. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where your self gets in the way, because self does not like to stand behind people in line, especially when the line's not moving. Self does not like to sit in traffic without honking the horn a million times and finding ways to inconvenience other people to get ahead a car or two. Self doesn't like that. Should you leave the bathroom or your living room a mess behind you? You say, "Now, Pastor, come on." There's no verse about the orderliness of your bathroom. Oh, yes, there is. That's the same law that applies to everything else. Love your neighbor as yourself. When I was a child, I had a problem. I didn't always clean the bathroom up after me. I didn't always do everything I was supposed to do when I left the bathroom. And one day my dad sat me down and he showed me a verse in the Gospels about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was preaching. And he said, "Behold, there cometh one after you who..." And my dad said, "Stop. Don't read the rest of the verse, just read that part again." "Behold, there cometh one after you whose shoe..." He said, "No, son, just read that. Behold, there cometh one after you." He said, "Behold, there cometh one after you, son. Take care of the bathroom when you're finished." That's not expositionally correct. That's not exegetically accurate. That verse has nothing to do with that. Which is why he didn't want me to read the rest of the verse, because it wasn't biblical. But I do have a verse for that. Love your neighbor as yourself. The people who use the same bathroom that you do, I would call them a neighbor. They're close by. This applies to a lot of things. I tell you, who is the closest neighbor that you could have? Your spouse. If we could just understand in our marriages, just treat the other person with the respect and dignity that you would appreciate, it would solve so many problems. You say, "You don't know what they..." Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute. The sin problem. But I'm going to tell you how that plays into things. He talks here about adultery and murder in verse 11. He says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.'" And so he talks about adultery. You say, "Well, I've never done that. I've never committed adultery." Okay, well, good. I'm glad. Not all can say that. But let me also say and remind you that Jesus said that if you look at a lady as a man and entertain yourself with thoughts that are only appropriate for your wife, that's adultery. If it never goes any farther, that's inappropriate in God's kingdom. You say, well, put it that way. Maybe I've kind of committed lowercase adultery. No, you've committed adultery. You broke the law. Because God says you love your neighbor as yourself, and you give your spouse the kind of single-hearted devotion that you want from her. You say, oh, okay, that's a little convicting. Yes. And the Bible says if you're then convinced that the law is a transgressor. The point is the law shows us our problem. We're not as good as we think we are, really. And let me just throw this in here, too. This applies to people before marriage. Some people say, yes, Pastor, I know the Bible. There's a thing called fornication and there's a thing called adultery. Fornication is not the same level as adultery, but it's still bad. You're not supposed to be involved morally with other people before you're married, but it's not like after you're married because then it's really bad because you made a commitment and all of this. And some people will never get married, or they'll put off marriage because they think it's giving them more freedom. They don't have this marriage thing to deal with. Adultery has to do with another person's spouse, whether that person is married to that spouse or not. So think about it. When you go onto your phone, you're looking at all the ladies on that dating app and all this kind of stuff. Look, you're looking at a bunch of people that are probably supposed to be spouses to somebody else sometime. You just ask God to bring yours to your attention because you really want to live your life and conduct your life in such a way that even the person that you marry knows you haven't treated other people before marriage that would be other people's wives in a way that you wouldn't want your wife to be treated. You see what I'm saying? You guard your heart before, you guard your heart after. You say, that's like too much, Pastor. That's like going to... No, it's not. Because what is the law? The law is love your neighbor as yourself. Men, I don't want anyone looking at my daughter and visualizing and imagining things, right? I don't want that. Can I prevent that? No, probably not, not in this world. But that's the goal. Do you see that? Why? Because I want her to have the same respect and dignity that any other woman should have. And it's not because there's a rule in the Bible specifically about that. There's a big overarching rule that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this really begins to affect all kinds of things. He mentions murder. We don't have a lot of time to talk about that, but do you ever, hopefully you don't, you haven't killed anybody in murder, blatant to angry revenge. Wartime is a different situation. We don't have time to talk about that today. But this matter of killing people out of anger is not appropriate. And maybe there's someone here who's done that in the past. But here's the point. Jesus has said that if you call a person blockhead, stupid fool, ridiculous, ignorant person, anything that communicates that idea, that's also murder. That breaks the principle of the law. Because you, through words, are canceling out the person's value and reason for existence. If a person is stupid and foolish in your view, you're saying life is better off without you. You're in the way. That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, adultery, murder. These are bad things, right? But James says they're just as bad as favoritism. Partiality, discrimination is just as bad. When you treat people with graded levels of respect based upon any number of characteristics about them, you give more attention to one, less attention to another, you will give your full attention to one and hardly give any time of day to another. These kind of things, we do this all the time. It's as bad as murder of any grade, and it's as bad as adultery of any form. It breaks the law. What law? The law that you love your neighbor with the same dignity and respect as yourself. And because it all violates the royal law, it's all sin. And that's very important. This matter of favoritism, we have to ask the Lord to help us to overcome it. You must treat your neighbors equally with the same dignity and respect. So what is a neighbor? Well, very simply, a neighbor is a person in close proximity to you, regardless of their religious background, regardless of their choices in life, regardless of their wise and their bad decisions, regardless of their past. You treat the person in close proximity to you with equal dignity and respect. That's what the Bible says. Now, it all boils down to that. And so when you do not, in God's kingdom, you are committing a crime. When you break the law of the kingdom of the king, you commit a crime. Is that correct? Favoritism in God's spiritual kingdom is criminal activity. That's really strong, Pastor. Where you're like, it's true. If we would understand that, we would say, Lord, help me. Help me not to show favoritism. And then you begin to see how you actually do this quite a lot. You do this at home. You do this at work. You do this at school. You do this at the grocery store. You do this when you're driving home in your car. You treat all kinds of people differently. Now, let's look in verse 13 where we see that God judges according to your attention to this law. God judges according to your attention to this law. Verse 13 says, he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. In verse 12, you shall be judged by the law of liberty. This law, God judges according to this. And I think he's really talking now about, for those that are not saved, they do not know Christ as Savior, those that were very unmerciful will have probably a greater degree of punishment in eternity. But as Christians, we don't look for punishment, but we still have judgment. And that judgment will be a distribution of rewards and responsibilities in God's coming actual physical kingdom. And here's what God is looking for. When you stand before Jesus Christ someday, he's going to judge you according to the royal law, the law of the kingdom you're entering into, actually. And he's going to measure out rewards, recognition, and responsibility based upon how thoroughly and consistently and heartfelt you applied the law he cares about in this life. Think of it this way. When a president in our nation becomes president, he selects a cabinet, and he picks people who are ideologically, not just in word, from the school that they came from the papers they've written, from the practice that they've had, from the way they've carried out and conducted their own politics and business and life, those who, before they even had an idea that their friend would be the president, were operating according to their principles. It wasn't a ruse. It was really who they were. That president is going to pick people who agree with him and have played that out in reality. And those who are more convinced of this law and more passionate about applying this law will be given greater reward, recognition, and responsibility in the management of his future kingdom. That's how it works. And I'll tell you what, he will not give appointments in his kingdom based upon how many degrees you had, what kind of family tree you had, what kind of money you made, what color skin you had, anything. None of those factors will be considered at all. The only factor that Jesus Christ will consider will be your attention in this life to the royal law. He is waiting to place people to rule his kingdom with him at various levels of management who passionately applied this law in this life, in this kingdom. You see that? What about this law? He calls it the law of liberty, not just the royal law, the king's law, but the law of liberty. You will notice he calls it this, and why? Well, let me make a couple of thoughts here about this. First of all, the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself in this matter of liberty is not a matter of redistribution of wealth. We're not talking about a government mandate to gather wealth and redistribute it equally to every person. We're talking about is individual value. And unfortunately, in this world, individual value and monetary value means far too much. How much you're worth as a person has nothing to do with money at all. zero, which is why you don't respect the poor any more than you respect the rich. Let me say it the other way. You don't respect the poor any less than you respect the rich, no matter how you want to look at it. Money does not describe you. You are valuable. You are completely valuable, but for a different reason, because you are made in God's image. How you were born is why and how you are valuable. Before you had a penny to your name. And it's still that way. So we're not talking about redistribution of wealth. We're talking about your worth as a person. Secondly, we're not talking about, we must include the matter of a proper perspective of sin. And this is important. It is very important because today when we talk about discrimination, this is why even in churches like ours, we don't talk about it a lot because it's so politically charged and it's so hard to get that balance on the issue. We have to be careful that we don't embrace the idea that discrimination, a no discrimination policy means that anything is acceptable. We're not saying that anything is acceptable. What we're saying is every person is valuable. There is a difference. We are all equally valuable, but we are all equally sinful. All of us are. Let me just use one sensitive example that's important for us to think about. And if we don't think about it, sometimes we get stuck with a bad response. Let me use gender. You are born with a gender, one, and there are only two possibilities. You are born with that gender. God designed you with that gender. And I would argue that that gender is rather obvious and clear even before you're born. There are sociological, there are emotional aspects to this, but there are some pretty obvious physical aspects to this. A doctor can look at a picture before a baby is born, and they can tell you whether it's a boy or girl. It's pretty obvious. It's that obvious. It's that clear. It's that simple. God likes gender. He loves gender. He made gender. And gender, man or woman, is clear, it's distinct, and it's a wonderful thing that God has made. And when a person rejects the gender that God designed them with, the gender that they are to be respected with, that is a bad decision. It's a rebellious decision. It's a decision to reject the design that God gave to them. However, as Christians, let us think about this. We know this to be true. And if I preached about gender today and there's only a man, I would get all kinds of amens and we would agree with this. But how do you treat somebody who makes that wrong choice to reject their God-given gender and play a different game? A lot of times we just don't talk about it. Or we act very rudely, disrespectfully, and obnoxiously, and say very cruel, mean things. If you work with somebody, or you're a neighbor to somebody in any other form, who has made the wrong choice to reject the gender God made them with, and to play a different game, ask God for his grace to treat them with equal dignity and respect, without excusing the wrong choice, without accepting the wrong choice, realizing that whatever sins you've committed have broken the same law, and you are equally sinful. Here's what happens. We look at someone who makes that choice, and we say, I've never done that. That was really bad. That's terrible. It's a very bad choice. I've never done that. And it's the same thing that we do when we look at someone who's committed actual, capital A, adultery. Well, I've never done that, even though you've thought about all kinds of stuff in your head and would have if you would have gotten away with it. You're not as bad because you never actually did that. And God says, you broke the same law. You're equally guilty. And if we can identify with any kind of sin as equally bad to the sin that we are guilty of, we're getting somewhere. We're beginning to understand that knife-edge balance of not rejecting the personhood of somebody because of the bad choices of that somebody. Because God did not reject us. He also didn't overlook the sin. Romans 3, 21 through 23 ends with this, where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have equally sinned. And all have equally come short of God's expectations. Not every lifestyle, not every choice that a person makes, not every position or perspective that a person embraces can be accepted as equally legitimate and appropriate and right. There is a design, there is a pattern, and a standard by which we will all be judged, and that is God Himself. And yet God Himself identified with your sin and the sin of every person equally and fully, and He voluntarily suffered the judgment of God on Himself for your sins. 1 John 2:2, what is the basis for the knife-edge balance of getting it right regarding discrimination, favoritism? 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath for our sins. I like the R. Who does that include? Everybody. Even your neighbor. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, the King, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Salvation is provided and available for all men and becomes actual for those that believe. Jesus did not just give Himself sacrificially. Jesus did not just identify Himself completely with the sins of those that would believe on Him. He did it for every sin committed by every person that's ever existed, including your neighbor and including yourself. He did not discriminate on the cross. He also did not sugarcoat sin. He showed us how bad every sinful choice is. And He identified with it, and He died for it. So how do we engage with people? We show mercy. Chapter 2 and verse 12. This law encourages you to show mercy. It says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do, as they shall be judged by this law of liberty. The point there is, you've been liberated because of this law. God has not treated you the way you deserve to be treated. He has not. You're going to heaven when you die if you've trusted Christ, and you don't deserve that. Verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, but mercy rejoices when it looks forward to judgment. You know what we did as a church in our last business meeting? That decision that we made regarding that debt that was owed to us was mercy. And that mercy means we can look forward to our own judgment someday, our own difficulties, because God's going to have our back. That's how God thinks. In our speech, the Bible says, in your speech and in your actions, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged. How do you do this? How do you respect a person who makes very poor choices with their lifestyle? How do you do that? You talk to them about God's love, which doesn't overlook sin. It tells the truth, but in a way that is obvious that you're identifying with that. You're not speaking from a high judge's chair and condemning them. You're sharing with them what God saved you from. And they have sin too, and this might be one of their sins. But they're no worse than you. And I think there are a lot of people making some very poor choices right now in society, but they have this idea that Christians feel that they're better than them, and we're not. And we have to be convinced of that. Be kind, be respectful and gracious. You ever meet somebody and it's pretty obvious this person isn't, they're living wrong? You know what I'm talking about? Just makes you feel, I can't be around certain behaviors sometimes because it kind of makes you feel bad. I tell you, reach out and open the door for that person. If they drop something, pick it up. smile at them, and ask God to help you with that. This world is dying for that. Yes, the sin is wrong, but identify. And don't overlook the gospel. Give them the gospel. Ephesians 4:14 says, speaking the truth in love. This is hard. This is not easy. Because on one hand, we want to stay clear of sin, and that's important. We don't want to condone it. We don't want to accept it. But at the same time, we can do nothing. We can stay far away, never touch, never talk, never interact, never show love. That's wrong. God didn't do that. God got involved. On the other hand, we can say, no, I'm going to love, and we just accept everything. We never talk about sin. We never point out a problem because we know that if we do, we're not going to do it lovingly because we don't love like that. What we have to be able to do is embrace the cross and what that shows us. It shows us identification, humiliation, involvement, but also it doesn't overlook sin. And that's where we have to come to. In our actions, so speak and so do, James says. What about our actions? Be courteous, open the door, pick up that thing, use good manners. Don't be rude to somebody because of the choices that they make. They expect that, unfortunately. Show them a different way. And sometimes that opens the door to talking about sin and talking about salvation and how God saved you. They're wrong, but so were you. Be kind. Find ways to be a blessing. Take food over to them. Carol for them at Christmas time. Meet physical, material needs. Let them know that you're praying for them. The key is to show persistent love without ignoring the problem of sin. Don't be content just to point out their sin without showing love. And don't be content just to do kind things without giving a clear gospel. Both must occur to every person equally. Verse 13 again, letter C in your notes. This law enables you to look forward to receiving mercy. If you're a judgmental kind of person, the kind of person that points out every person's problems and has this idea that you don't have any of those problems and so you're therefore better, you're not going to have a good showing at the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to get a very insignificant role in the kingdom because that's not how God governs his kingdom. But the person that bent over backwards to show the love of Christ to those in sin and also took the bold step of lovingly sharing the problem of sin and the solution to it will find themselves perhaps being hated by both sides at times, but you will also find people ready to be transformed by the deliverance that Jesus provides. There should be no sin that a person talks to you about being guilty of, that you would look at them and somehow feel that you're better. They should instantly understand that you know what that's like, though you've never done that particular thing, because you're convinced you're just as bad, and Jesus saved you, and you love his mercy, and you want to show that mercy to them. This is the law that governs God's kingdom. Learn to speak and act according to the governing law of his kingdom. And I'll tell you what, it might feel a little weird at first because it's not normal. You might be more the judgmental side, or you might be the kind that overlooks a lot and accepts everything without being discerning. Step into the middle, embrace both at the cross. It'll feel different, but you'll begin to look forward to the judgment seat a little bit more because God respects mercy.